Before we begin our message, let's stop for one more word of prayer before we continue. And let me pray that our message reflects God's will and God's glory. Father, we do thank you for this time together. I pray that you use me as a vessel this morning, that you would speak to the congregation through me, that we may know your will for us in this coming week, and that you would make us more grounded in your word and in your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I ask a question, which is, are you comfortable? It's up on the Jumbotron there already. So are you comfortable? Of course you are. You're sitting in these nice plush blue chairs, so you're very comfortable. At least I hope you're comfortable. But I have a second question, which is, are you able to be comforted? And that's a different question. Are you able to be comforted? Now, you may say, well, what is he after? What is he talking about? Are you able to be comforted? Aren't we all, don't we all aim to be comfortable? Aren't we all like able to be comforted? And you know what? We're not all fitted to be comforted. We're not ready for it. We're not prepared for it, strangely enough. Now, you'd think something as common sense as being comfortable would be something we'd be able to aspire to and do easily, but it's not. And one of the things I'd like to do today is I'd like to take a look at the biblical guidance for our understanding of in response to this concept of the comforter, the comforter. Now, the verse that is in your bulletin, and which is a keystone for me today, is John 16:7. Let me read that to you. And it's, I want to read it in the King James Version because it kind of brings it to a focus for me. John 16:7 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Now, this is Jesus speaking at the very end of his earthly ministry. I want to set the stage here. John is writing at the very end of his career. John is in his 90s when he's writing this. John is looking back at everything that's happened in the Christian world for a century. In the birth of Christ, he knew Christ. As a young man, he worked with John the Baptist, and now at the end, he is recalling the very last things that Jesus said to his disciples. And one of the keys here is that I've got to go away, but when I go away, I'm going to send to you the Comforter. I'm going to send to you the Comforter. Now, this is an unfortunate word for us in America today. Because when I say, are you comfortable? We in America tend to think of that as, am I at ease? Are things easy with me? Am I not upset about anything? Am I kind of warm and fuzzy and cozy? Right. That's not exactly what Jesus was getting across here. And as a matter of fact, a lot of the translations since the King James Version have changed the word comforter because the American concept of comfort has changed so much that a lot of the Bible scholars today think that when Americans read that, they think that the comforters come somehow make life easy for us, and that somehow this is all, your Christian living is all about kind of, you know, lying back on the couch and kind of putting your feet up. And that is not what the Comforter is all about. So other translations use the word counselor, which I don't think is that good. Others have used the word helper, which I don't think is that good. So what I want to do this morning is, let's go back to the original Greek word that John used and understand what he was trying to get at here. The word is, that the Greek word is paraclete, And I'm not going to get into a language lesson with you this morning, but the paraclete is literally in Greek, somebody who is called to your side, somebody who is at your side all the time. Now, that's more than a comforter, and that's more than a counselor. Okay. It's more than, okay, it is not a helper. It is somebody at your side you can count on 100% of the time. Because Jesus, how powerful was he? The comforter was going to come and take his place and do those things that Jesus is doing for us. So a paraclete, I almost wish we used the original Greek translation and said, the one who will be at your side will come to you. But that's a little wordy, so I understand we're not using that. But I have come up with four words, and this isn't original with Barlow. I've looked at different interpretations here. And I've come up with A, B, C, D, okay? So what is the comforter? It is an advocate, A for advocate. An advocate's like your lawyer, takes you into court. He knows what's going on. He knows the law. He knows the way ahead. He's bright, okay? So the advocate is somebody who works for you. He's your advocate. He's for you. So the first thing is the comforter is somebody, the Holy Spirit, is somebody who cares about us. He's our person. He cares about us as individuals. That's pretty cool to have your own advocate. How'd you like to travel around and have your own lawyer in the car next to you all the time and kind of say, this is the right thing? No, I mean a good lawyer. I don't mean no shyster lawyers. I mean somebody who really cares about you. And then how about benevolent. Benevolent. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is there to actually give things to you. Now, this isn't welfare. This isn't candy and lollipops. This is giving things to you as gifts that you need as Christians to get on with your life and to be successful. C, a consoler. This is where the Comforter concept comes in. When you're down and out, when you got tough times and things are happening and you're having a hard time, we need somebody who we can lean on, who can console us. And folks, I don't mean, you know, good time Johnny slaps you on the back and looks over your shoulder about how bad he feels that you're feeling. I'm talking about somebody who looks at you and says, I know what you're going through. I can only imagine the pain you're feeling. What can I do to help? Now, one thing I like about church, and one thing I like about our church, is that without exception, I look out at you and I look at people who console each other. And they don't look past each other, but they look into the hearts of each other. This is what the Comforter does to us, and this is what we learn from Christianity, how to deal with each other. And I'm so happy that we actually have not only the Comforter, the Holy Spirit that helps us do that, but we act like Christ and we console each other when those things happen. And then D, the D word here is director. Director. The Comforter often tells us what to do. Your advocate can tell you what's right and wrong and guide you. But a director says, you need to do this. So I hope so far what I've been able to do is convince you that comforter is a word that most Americans will read wrongly in this verse. They will think, oh, the comforter's come to make your life sweet and easy. It is designed to make your life better, fulfilled, and complete. But it is not a superficial ease that the comforter is promising to you. Okay, it is living the right life. So there's kind of our key verse. Now, this word, the word paraclete, this word, is only used by one person in the New Testament, and that's John. So I want to kind of circle around this concept now that we have kind of a basis of what the comforter is. Let's talk a little bit about specifically how it operates in our lives. So in John 14, we get a further elaboration from John. And again, this is Jesus quoting. These are Jesus' words just before the end of his earthly time. It says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, here's the paraclete, that he may abide with you forever. Now, see, that abide with you goes right along with the concept of calling to be at one side, abide with you. And then dropping it down from John 14, 16, and then to 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. This is a clarification for us. So this Comforter, this Paraclete, this person standing with us, is the Holy Ghost. It is the Holy Spirit. There's no doubt about who it's supposed to be. And he shall teach us. He's going to be our advocate, our counselor, our guide. He's going to teach us things, and he's going to have us remember those things that Jesus told us, the things that he made important. So this is important to us, that the Comforter is going to have us remember the important things that Jesus said, to remember the things that Jesus actually lived for. And then the last verse that I want to read from John having to do with this is John 16, 8. And it reads, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, this is speaking of the Comforter again. Albeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So, what are the ground rules for the Comforter? He's going to speak of sin on one side and righteousness on the other, and the consequences of living those two ways. He set the ground rules for our life. He's going to show us what's sinful, show us what's righteous, and kind of lead us into that groundwork in between. He set, if you will, almost like a playing field, right? These are the boundaries he's showing us. Sin on one side, righteousness on the other side, and the consequences, that is, the judgment that comes. And he's going to do this through being the Spirit of truth, and he'll guide us. Remember we said that we'll be directed by the Comforter. It does say that he'll guide you into the truth. He's not going to speak of himself. He's not creating new doctrine, the Holy Spirit, but he's going to speak of those things that God and Jesus has shown him to speak to us. So these are the three verses then that kind of set the parameters for how we're supposed to deal with the Comforter. Now, here's what I want to do at this point. I want to compare ways that people have dealt with the Comforter in the past and the ways that the Comforter needs to be viewed by you in your life today. So first observation I'd like to make is this. The word paraclete, the word Comforter, is used 8 times in the Old Testament. Not once is it used positively. Every time Paraclete or the Comforter is mentioned in the Old Testament, it's about people looking for consolation and not finding it. And do you know why? It's because people without God look for comfort. What does it say in this song? In all the wrong places? People are looking in all the wrong places for consolation. And through the book of Lamentations and Job and all these places in the Old Testament where people are saying, oh, what are we going to do? Where are we going to look for consolation and comfort? And they go to somebody that they have no business going to. One of the great tragedies of American society today is people looking for comfort in all the wrong places, and they're all failures because they're not looking to the one person who is the comforter, who can do all those things for us. Let me read and just in this, to me, one of the great, probably the oldest book in the Bible is Job. And Job has some of the most incredible, powerful wisdom in the world, even though it's such an ancient book. But Job listens. What is it? You remember? So Job goes through all these trials and tribulations, right? And his three friends come along and they spend like 20 chapters in the book. Sometimes I wonder, why does God devote 20 chapters to these three idiots who are just like hamming it up on poor Job, right? And Job has enough. In 16:1, Job 16:1, Job replied. It says, then Job replied, I've heard many things like these. You are miserable comforters, all of you. Man, wouldn't you like to say that to somebody once? They're like, you are miserable comforters, all of you, all three of you guys. Will your long-winded speeches never end? What ails you that you keep on arguing? Why do you keep on talking? I also could speak like you. If I were in my place, I could make fine speeches against you and shake my head at you. So he listens to these guys for a long, long time. And that exemplifies the Old Testament search for a comforter who is not there. And what do these three friends of Job do? Are they trying to console Job? No. They are trying to build up themselves. And that's what false comforters do. They're out to make themselves look good, feel good. And the world is full of those kind of people. A lot of those people are in charge in our secular world. So we have an example or examples in the Old Testament of ways that we do not want to access the Comforter. Okay, but we do have in the Old Testament one of the great, I think one of the great examples of how to access the Comforter. And I'm going to suggest to you today that what we can learn from Elijah, what we can learn from Elijah will help us in our daily lives to actually access the Comforter and figure out how we can use the Comforter to do exactly that, to make us more effective Christians and more grounded Christians with a greater sense of who we are and getting in touch with God and carrying out His will. It probably won't come as a surprise to you that I'm going to talk about the time when Elijah was in his greatest need. But let me first... we can go ahead on to the next one here. And we've already done the Job thing. So there we go. Okay. So let's set the background. Elijah has had one of the most amazing careers you could ever imagine everybody having. He has gone to Ahab and his wife Jezebel, who, by the way, reminds me of somebody currently in American politics, but I'm going to leave her name unspoken. And Ahab, what does he do? He brings 2 years of drought to the country because they don't believe God. Then he has rain come down so he could drench everything, and then he has a fire start, and then he has the fire come down and destroy the altars. And then what does he do? He has 450 prophets of Baal taken down to the river and executed, all in defiance of poor luckless Ahab and his domineering wife Jezebel. I mean, Elijah is on his game. He has lived one of the most powerful lives anybody has ever lived in the history of the world. Imagine being able to call down fire from heaven and destroying these altars. Could you imagine what it'd like to have been there? Wow. Okay. But in 1 Kings 19, We get a sudden reversal. And this is what makes the Elijah story so compelling to us. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Apparently, the killing of the priests happened when she was out of town or away. Who knows what she was doing? But anyway, so, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also." In other words, I'll be destroyed the way they are if I do not make your life the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. In other words, I, Jezebel, am going to make sure that you, Elijah, are going to die a miserable death just like you killed my personal priests yesterday. Now, you think Elijah just going to go back and say, "Are you kidding? I got God behind me." What happens? Verse 3, "Then he was afraid. He got up and fled for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there." Okay, so for some reason, for some inexplicable reason, Elijah now gets scared. And again, maybe we can use current history to figure out why somebody would be afraid of a woman like that. But he was afraid. All this shows to me is that Elijah is still human. Elijah now has lost his courage. He's lost his faith for a moment. He's scared. He doesn't know what to do. This great, powerful man of God is now a quivering bundle of nerves. What happened? Well, we don't know what happened, except that it happens to all of us. We all lose our faith. We all lose our confidence. We just, for some reason, we let the world get to us. I'm going to continue in this narrative of verse 4, 1 Kings 19:4. And by the way, so he left, he went, he fled for his life. He ditched his servant. Apparently, he didn't want anybody around him. Like, "I want to be alone so I can hide as much as I can hide." Verse 4, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree." So he's even further into the woods, into the wilderness, sits down, and he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Okay, he has that complete loss of confidence that comes with this kind of panic. And he prays to be taken out of this and just lose his life. He gives up. He's totally, totally lost soul. 5, "Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again." So this, to me, is quite instructive. The comforter has come to him unbidden. Now, you'd like to think that maybe Elijah would have asked for this, but he didn't ask for it. Elijah had given up. I like this. This brings hope to me because this shows the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, can actually take the initiative and come to you. It can knock on your door. It can be, remember the bee? It can give benevolence. It can give benefit. I mean, he got a hot meal cooked and water to restore himself. Sometimes, you ever been really hungry? Ever been really cold or desolate? Or, you know, somebody gives you a hot meal. I remember being out in the field to get a hot meal. It was like the world begins anew. So here comes the Spirit to him and provides something unbidden that gives him just a little bit of physical strength, but somebody cares. Somebody came. Somebody, God's still there. His evidence is still behind it. God is still there. Verse 7. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. Now, the first time that the angel came, didn't ask anything of Elijah, nothing. Just said, take this food. Just provided it for him. This time, there's a little bit of a guidance here. The journey is too great for you. There's a journey coming up that you need to be prepared for. In other words, I, God, have not deserted you. You still have a mission. So stop feeling sorry for yourself. Get some food, get some rest, and get back in the game. I like this another reason. It does allow us to see God as realizing that we do have these needs as we go in. We're human, frail, and carnal folks. We are human creatures. We have the need. And I think it's wonderful that God understands that as although we strive to be spiritual beings, there are these creature needs that we have just to sustain ourselves. And he understands that. And verse 8 says, so he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. So he went toward, and he was going toward the mountain of God. He wasn't, at that point, it kind of looks like he's headed toward God. He's looking, there's a spiritual journey underway here. He seems to have gotten a little bit more of the strength back, a little bit more of his goal to find God. We don't know that yet, but that's what it indicates, is he's going to the mountain of God. And he took this food that he was given and used it to sustain him as he drove further into his journey. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, this to me is one of, I know it doesn't sound very earth-shattering, does it? You know, what are you doing here? To me, this is one of the great questions that the Bible asks of not only Elijah, but of us. And instead of coming in with directions about what he should do, I've got a plan for you, Elijah. Sit down. I'm going to tell you what I want you to do. This is what I think is one of the great things about our God, is he now engages in dialogue. He wants to know what Elijah is planning. He knows what's in Elijah's mind, but he wants Elijah to have a dialogue. He wants Elijah to talk to him. And he says, what are you doing here? Why are you here? Now, if you're Elijah at that point, you got to think about that for a minute. Am I here because I'm afraid? Am I, you know, am I going to change my mission? What am I going to do? You know, so it's a really good, if you permit me, existentialist question. Well, you know, what am I doing here? What is my goal? Where am I going from here? And so he said, this is Elijah's answer, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Okay? It's clear that he does have a point of view. He's pretty passionate about his answer. He's not jealous of, or he's not hesitant about giving the answer to the Spirit. And he says, I've been very zealous. I've worked hard for God. But the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. In other words, the people I've been trying to preach to have not been very forthcoming in accepting you. They've killed your prophets. They've knocked down your altars. It's only me, and they're seeking to take my life. Now, there's a little bit of a pity party going on here. right? I tried and tried, but they don't like me. They're killing everybody. You know, I'm the only one. Now, this seems, at first, it seems very powerful. I've been very zealous. And then it ends with, I'm the only one left. Do you recall that when Job was being asked by the man of God, Elihu, says, Job, what's your problem? And Job says, well, God, you really haven't given me my due. I've been working really hard, and you really haven't given me what I've deserved. I deserve better from you. Remember that? And in six of the most powerful chapters in the entire Bible, Elihu and God come back and just rips Job apart in the most powerful, beautiful strokes. I'm God. Can you make a tree? I make trees. I'm in charge. I know what's happening. You are telling me I haven't treated you right? You better get with the program, Job. And so Elihu says one more time, what's the problem, Job? And Job says, I am a miserable human for not trusting you. And Elihu says, bingo, you got it. And from that point on, Job has everything reversed. It's wisdom literature. I know it's an old story, but there's something so compelling about that. The problem that Elijah has here is that he still can't get past his own stubbornness. The comforters come. Here's some food. Here's water. You know, I want you to understand what's happening to you. I want to give you guidance. I want to move you out of this cave. I want to get things moving right again. You've just given me an answer from God's point of view isn't the best answer you could give. So, in 11, then he said, the comforter, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Okay, so picture this. You're at the cave. You're looking out at the mountains. The wind comes and rips the stones apart. They're flying all over the place. Where's God? I don't see. There's no evidence of God, but there's a lot of stuff going on here. The wind breaks the rocks in pieces. Okay. Then there was an earthquake. You can imagine what it's like, an earthquake up in the mountains in the cave. The Lord was not in the earthquake. And after that, a fire. Now, these are all things, these mean something to Elijah because he's used these things. He's called down fire on people. He's had these natural phenomena. He thinks that's the cat's meow. This is the big stuff. God's going to be here in the big stuff. And it all goes by. And we all know the last four words of that verse are, after the fire, a still small voice. Elijah has learned something here. The great powerful strokes that he's used from God in nature are one way that God can display things to people. But there's an even more powerful thing that he can do. He can talk to you. He can talk to you in silent, small voices. He can talk to you powerfully. But you have to listen to him. And if you think the world's just going to be bombast and the big things and grandiose things, and you don't have time to listen to God, you don't have time to find that still small voice, you know, you may have a problem. So the still small voice comes, and we don't know what it said. We don't know what that voice said to him. And 13 continues. So it was when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So this is interesting. Whenever the Bible mentions something twice, it's time to pay attention. When the Bible says, so he should have gotten a message. He should have gotten the message. Because he heard a still small voice. And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." For some inexplicable reason, Elijah gives the same answer he gave before. Now, he should have gotten the message that the message he gave before, the answer, wasn't exactly the one that the comforter was looking for. He's still saying, "I alone am left. I've done all these things. I've been zealous, but the people just haven't listened. And so, you know, so the implication is I'm up here in this cave because people won't listen to me because they're not doing what I think they should do." So it's to me, it's interesting. Now, you wouldn't think this is a great man of God. And yet I think that is precisely the man. He is a great man of God. But he's like us. He's weak. He doesn't get it all the time. David didn't get it all the time. Moses didn't get it all the time. None of us do. If you don't get it all the time, don't beat yourself up. Just get back in the game. Because we're all going to have failures. So I think it's kind of instructive that with everything that's happening here in his benefit, he's still kind of a clunker about this. He still doesn't get it. In 15, finishing up the story now, and I'm going to draw the ideas from this story. So bear with me because we're almost finished here. But then the Lord said unto him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." Now, there's a lot of words in that verse, those two verses. But here's what happens. The comforter says, "Go and proclaim a new king of Syria. Go and proclaim a new king over Israel. And by the way, I want you to go out and name your own, and I'm telling you who your successor is going to be." Out of nowhere, seemingly. I mean, you're kind of expecting at this point that the comforter is going to have like a little dialogue with Elijah and tell him why he's doing things, why things are going to happen. No, the comforter's kind of had it with Elijah at this point and said, "Yeah, I consoled you. I gave you some benefits. You know, I tried to get you in the right, you know, you're not getting things, but I'm not letting off the hook from your mission." Now, when it says that he's going to, "You shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel." Who's king of Israel? Ahab. The comforter is telling Elijah, "You go right back to where you came from, eventually. And I want you to name not only the king of Syria, which is an ally of Israel, but I want you to tell these, you're going to anoint kings over your enemy and over Israel. And you're going to go back and you're going to do it." He didn't tell him how to do it. He didn't tell him. He just said, "You have an important mission." And then he drops the boom on him and says, "And there's going to be a lot of casualties occur. There's going to be a lot of people who lose their lives after this, because this is all going to happen. So, what has transpired here? And by the way, the last thing, we don't know exactly why that Elijah was told at this point, but it was like If somebody gives you a mission and says, do this and do this, and by the way, I got somebody that's going to take your place, it's kind of like, whoopsie, you know, there's somebody else going to be behind me. I'm going to have to give my mantle over to Elisha, because pretty soon I'm going to be out and he's going to be in. I'm not saying that that's, this book leaves a lot to interpretation. And I think it's great that we as Christians can interpret it. And there can be different ways of looking at it. But I do think it's very clear that the Comforter has manifest himself to Elijah in many ways. He came unbidden. He did good things for him, gave him benefit, gave him counsel, dialogued with him. Okay, it's a lot of good things that he did. And even though Elijah wasn't perfect, you know, we like to think, oh, he suddenly came to and got it all and he got the whole mission. He didn't. But he still was given the, and by the way, when he was hit in the forehead with a 2x4 by the Comforter on this one, what did he do? He went out and did it. He went out and did it anyway. The bottom line is, Elijah, in spite of the fact he's kind of a dumbhead about this thing, he finally got the message. Sometimes God is very, very easy with us and you know, one by one by one. And other times it's like, this is it, do it. He's the D, he's the director. He tells you, this is the way to go. And Elijah, to his credit, what happened to Elijah? He did the mission. He was caught up in a whirlwind and went to heaven. Elijah was a rousing success. But along the way, the Comforter had a hard time dealing with him. Okay. So, as we wrap up today, I just want to say, well, what does that mean to me? I think it should mean a lot to you. It means a lot to me that we have a Comforter that has four roles, and we can call on him to do that. He might come unbidden, but you're not going to count on that because he's your advocate. If you're going to have a lawyer, you better find out who he is. You better have him with you. If you're going to have somebody who's actually going to give you benefits for things that help you sustain your spiritual life, then you ought to know how to pray to him and how to work with him and ask him things and dialogue. If you can't talk to your advocate, if you can't talk to your consoler, if you can't talk to your director, you're not gonna be very good at this. You know, you have to learn. What I like best in this story is twice the Comforter comes and says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And when I'm first place isn't where I go, I ask myself, "What are you doing here, Barlow? Do you belong in this place?" Yes, maybe not. Maybe I'm places I don't belong. Or if I'm there, what are you going to do? Are you supposed to say something? Are you supposed to speak up? I always ask myself that. I mean, I've been in staff meetings. I've been all over the world. I ask myself, downtown Vietnam, what are you doing here? And I ask myself that in terms of the Comforter, in terms of what Jesus would want me to do. And this paraclete, this person who's standing in for Jesus, is there trying to have dialogue with me. I want to be less obtuse than Elijah, but I want to be able to answer the question, what I'm doing here, and have this dialogue. So what I'm asking you to do this coming week then is to realize Jesus sent the Comforter to us. He sent us this person who's abiding with us. How tragic it would be if you have an advocate, somebody who gives a benevolence to you, somebody counsels you, and somebody directs you right there with you all the time, and you ignore them. How tragic would that be? Because, you know, if you don't take their advice in the direction and the counsel of them, you're going to take it from somebody else. And if it's not God, it's going to be wrong. So the message that I would give you today that Elijah speaks to us from the past is find your Comforter and get in touch with him. Talk to the Holy Spirit. Pray. Establish that dialogue. And don't let go of that. Let that dialogue be part of your everyday existence. There are people in this room who have taught me that on a day-by-day basis. It's that dialogue, okay, that builds you spiritually and strengthens you and gives you kind of the wisdom and insight that you